Many of you who are currently pregnant or have been pregnant recently know that you should not eat too much fish while pregnant, because their meat often has a dangerous level of mercury in it. Their meat is tainted by the poison, not because the tuna are breaking open thermometers and chugging mercury, but because it is in the water that they swim, and it is in the food that they eat. Unknown to the fish, they daily imbibe the poison that surrounds them in the course of their daily life. The water that gives them oxygen is tainted. The food that sustains them is also tainted. Culture is much the same way. It is the context of all human life, and it cannot be avoided. It surrounds us at all times, and it is vital for human flourishing. But it too, in a fallen world, is always tainted. It is the air we breathe and in everything we consume. Every time we watch a show, read the news, or watch a game on the TV, we mark what we should think or say, consciously or unconsciously. When we go to school or read a book or hear from the experts, we learn what is appropriate and inappropriate, what is unquestionably true and what is false. We do this consciously or unconsciously. In our conversations with family and friends and in our inner monologues, we inwardly digest all that we have consumed, and it becomes part of who we are. Of course, as Christians, we live in two cities. We imbibe from two different cultures. We are shaped by both. We live in the earthly city, in this context that is rural America, and we live in the city of God, that is the Holy Christian Church. As Christians and thinking people, unlike the tuna, we know that what we learn, mark, and inwardly digest from the broader culture is tainted by the poison of sin, and that the Word of God is the only pure source of true life. Thus we pray that God grant that we may hear His Word, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, so that our souls are shaped not by the tainted sustenance of our culture, but by the pure food which is the Word of God. The danger, however, is not what we consciously consume and imbibe from the culture, but what we unconsciously consume. This is the poison which fills our bellies so that there is no room for the Word of God. It often leads us to hear God's word, but in our hearing, we don't actually hear it. This is not an active rejection of the word which leads to death, just as the fish is not killed by the mercury, but it sickens us. The effect is that instead of the word of God conforming us to the image of Christ, we conform the word to ourselves. We misunderstand it. And this morning's gospel text is one of those texts that is so contrary to our unconscious assumptions that I think we very often misunderstand it. I think nearly every sermon I've heard preached on this text says something approximately the opposite of what Jesus has to teach us. May God the Holy Spirit prepare and purify our minds, so that we may receive Christ's word this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now take comfort. In this respect, our age is not unique to any other age. The culture in every age is tainted by the poison of sinful deceit. And the saints in every age struggle against it, but as fallen men and women, they are not left unscathed until they are purified in the resurrection. The church fathers of the first few centuries, faithful men of renown, had love for God and his kingdom, that we pray that we might also have, were also men of their times, just as we are people of our times. Against the pervasive Platonism of their culture, which elevated the immaterial and spiritual things and degraded the earthly and physical things, they powerfully defended the true humanity of Christ. The idea of a divine being who hungered, pooped, suffered, and died was repugnant to the Greek philosophical mind. And yet, despite this affront to the culture, the church fathers boldly confessed, "Amen, amen, Christ our God was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And they confessed the resurrection of the body as the Christian hope. While they consciously rejected Platonism's implications for Christology, they unconsciously succumbed to Platonism's elevation of the spiritual and immaterial and degradation of the physical when it came to marriage, particularly when it came to the one flesh union. How could something so physical also be spiritual? Even a theologian as great as Saint Augustine, who for a time himself was a Platonic philosopher, couldn't get past the suspicion that there must be something inherently sinful in the one flesh union, even within the context of marriage, despite its institution before the fall. Bad doctrine always has bad consequences, and this error led to dire consequences that were unexpected in the future of the church. Since the one flesh union was considered inherently sinful by many of the church fathers, it became customary for clergy in both the Eastern and the Western church to abstain from it on Saturday in preparation for the administration of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, in the Western church, the frequency of communion increased from every Lord's Day, as it had been since the time of the apostles, to every day, which meant a perpetual fast from the marital union. And thus, in the year 800 AD, the Pope declared priestly celibacy a requirement for all priests. Now, to this day, we see the ramifications of this cultural poison, first imbibed by the church fathers, sickening the body of the Roman church today. Let us guard ourselves lest we be deceived, and let such errors creep in among us. In the first century, there was another cultural poison that had infected the minds of the people of Israel. By the first century, Israel had been under Roman or Greek occupation for nearly 400 years. And that Greco-Roman culture had begun to poison their minds just as the Philistine and Canaanite culture had done centuries ago. The Greeks and Romans had a powerful sense that what you received in life was what you earned, that health, wealth, and success were signs of a virtuous life, and testify that the person who had these things was himself virtuous. My favorite example of this is the Athenian Constitution, written by the Greek statesman Solon. He divided the Athenian citizenry into four classes based on wealth. The highest class was often simply referred to as the kaloi, simply the good. And the lowest class, the poorest people in Athens, were simply referred to as the kakoi, meaning the bad, right? So that your wealth directly correlated to your moral virtue. If you were rich, it meant you were full of virtue, you were virtuous. If you were poor, that meant you were full of vice, you were vicious. The blessing of wealth and your station in life was seen as a direct reflection of your virtue. Now, the Old Testament scriptures knew well that the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. The psalmist cries in Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Yet many of the Jewish elite had embraced this cultural pagan concept unconsciously. Of course, they found scriptural justification for it in the blessings and curses of God's Old Testament covenant, as well as in the book of Proverbs, so they did not realize that they had imported an alien doctrine into scripture. So when Jesus points to the headlines of his time saying, "Do you think that these Galileans slain by Pilate during worship were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" The answer for many in the audience would have been, yes, right? This particularly horrible event befell them because they had done something particularly wicked. And in the background, of course, is that sneaking, self-righteous thought that this did not happen to me because I'm really not so bad. At least not as bad as those guys over there. At least not as bad as those Galileans. Now, this error is not the error of our age. I've heard no one suggest that the Russians have invaded Ukraine because the Ukrainians were particularly wicked people. So when Jesus says, "No, I tell you, no, this did not happen to them because they were worse sinners than you," we hear him loud and clear. Our error, what we struggle to understand, is what follows. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our age is a self-contradictory age. On the one hand, it is atheistic, and on the other hand, it is therapeutic. The culture does not believe that a good and loving God rules the universe, and yet somehow is simultaneously uncomfortable with the idea of suffering. The atheistic worldview holds that free will is an illusion, that purpose is a fiction, and that life is nothing but a deathward drift from futile birth. And yet at the same time, our culture believes that any amount of psychological pain or angst should be avoided at all costs. Reality is hard, bleak, and hopeless, and we have an absolute right not to face it. Consciously, we Christians reject this atheistic worldview and boldly proclaim we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But unconsciously, we imbibe it. We often live our lives as functional deists, as if God has created the world and then has stepped back to let it run on its own. Many of us Christians live functionally as atheists. We have imbibed the atheist worldview, but have just put God at the beginning of the story. Now, so we also have embraced the therapeutic view. We confess and hold that God's hands control everything, right? That the whole world is in his hands. Yet, in practicality, we only see him in the beautiful things, in the rainbow, in the birth of a child, in the coming of spring. We do not see him in the hurricane or in drought or in sickness. But dearly beloved, God is there too. By taking him out of such things, we also remove our hope in such situations. This is why we do not understand what our Lord Jesus has to tell us. When Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans slain by Pilate during worship were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" We correctly answer, "No, But then we say, it is not a consequence of sin, it's just random chance. Bad things happen to good people. It's just the way the world is. God is nowhere in the picture. We have unconsciously imbibed and inwardly digested the atheistic worldview. But that is not what our Lord Jesus would have us understand. In fact, it is the opposite. Jesus says, not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father in heaven. Is it the case that these Galileans perished apart from God? Certainly not. Heaven forbid. That would mean that God is either powerless in this situation or that he did not care. Dearly beloved, the whole world is in his hands. Nothing is outside of his control. And thus it is that Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point is not that sin did not lead to their death, for the wages of sin is death. The point is a rebuke to those who were saying that the Galileans died because they were worse sinners than me. It is a rebuke to that creeping, self-righteous thought. No, our Lord says, the wages of sin is death, and you are sinners. So death is coming for you, right? It might be in another 30 years. It might be tomorrow. It might be because of a disaster, such as a collapsing tower or of old age. But nonetheless, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All things are in God's hands. In one respect, this should lead us to fear God, because he is the only proper object of fear. But as we discussed last week, the fear of God is the end of all other fears. All things are in his hands, and in Christ Jesus, we know God's heart towards us. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Greek word perasmos, which the ESV correctly translates in our epistle lesson as temptation, has a second meaning. It can also mean trial. All things are in God's hands, and he gives us this promise through the Apostle Paul. No trial or temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tried or tempted beyond your ability. But with the trial or temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Whether it be triumph or temptation, whether it be blessing or trial, whether it may seem good or seem bad, we receive all things from the hands of God, knowing that he works all things to the good of those who love him. He will not let you be tried or tempted beyond your ability, but in Christ has provided the way of escape. Christ has become like us, one of us, has become our brother, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He endured hunger and thirst. He endured persecution and torture, and even an ignominious death on the cross, so that you might not perish, so that you might have life in him and resurrection with him. Christ says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here we Christians see what the Christian response is to every disaster, whether it be natural or man-made. It is always to repent and turn to Christ once again. We repent and turn to Christ, for he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. That is, they shall never perish. Let us not unconsciously imbibe the poison of our culture, but instead consciously bring to our minds all things are in the hands of God. And in love, God has sent his only begotten Son to die for us, to save us. In the name of the Father who has given us life in Christ, and the Son who is our resurrection, and the Holy Spirit who brings us repentance. Amen.